Well, we open the Word of God together at Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and we will read together from verse 1 to the end of verse 12. But we'll be looking particularly at verses 2 through 8. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to the end of verse 12. Let us read the Word of God together. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him, and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. So reads the Word of God to us. This morning we will continue with this parable of the vineyard owner. Last Lord's Day we looked at verse 1 under the title, What God Had Done in His Grace for His People Israel. We broke the verse down into 7 parts. The parable, the planting, the protection, the provision, the priority, the privilege, and I couldn't find the P for the last one, so we had either the word trust or freedom. I have a bit of a weakness for alliteration, but there you go. I tried for over an hour to find a P for the last one, so there you go. If you think of one in the next 2 minutes, I'll be extremely jealous. The parable, the planting, protection, provision, priority, privilege, and the trust or the freedom in verse 1. What God had did. God done so much. He provided everything. There was nothing lacking. Even in the Old Covenant, there was nothing lacking. There was salvation by grace through faith, even in the Old Testament. There was nothing lacking for the people. That's what God had did. And we won't repeat our message from last week. But this morning we want to look at man's wicked response to God's grace. God had done so much. How that these people respond. I don't know about you, but I often think about the Exodus. And I think about all the things that God did in delivering his people Israel out of Egypt. And that generation, almost to a man, rejected God, forgot God, neglected God. They, in fact, wanted to be back in Egypt. They missed the slavery of Egypt. They desired to be back with their taskmasters. One of the deceitfulness of sin is that it can appear preferable to us than obeying God. It can appear more desirable to live in the slavery of sin than to follow in the way of holiness. We will see this morning that oftentimes, and man left to himself always, when God does his best, then man does his worst. Paul's words in Romans 2, you needn't turn there, just two verses. And he says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" God is good to us. And the reason he is so good to us is to show us the benefits of repentance. To show us that if we repent, he will shower, as Malachi says, blessings too numerous for us to deal with. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." The foolishness of sin. The foolishness of despising the goodness of God. The foolishness of wanting to live in slavery rather than to live in the liberty of the sons of God. Barnes says, "The tendency, the design of the goodness of God is to induce people to repent of their sins and not to lead them to deeper and more aggravated iniquity." See, one of the problems with modern antinomianism and the rejection of God's law is that some people teach that the only thing that's important is whether or not I get to heaven. They seem to forget that God is genuinely interested in how people live, whether they be saved or unsaved. God's law applies to both. God does have a genuine interest in whether people have wrong thoughts. It might become irrelevant to us in this age, in this church sort of mentality, that all that matters is your name on the roll. But that's not all that matters. It matters how we live. It matters how we think. It matters to God. And God is good to man to show him there is a better way. There is better things to be had than the deceitfulness of sin. Yet, man will plunge deeper and deeper into sin, even in the face of the mercy and goodness of God. Why? Well, it's the depravity of the heart of man, isn't it? It's the biblical doctrine of the depravity of the heart of man. In fact, in the very next chapter of Romans, Paul outlines the true state of man in his natural condition. Just quote one verse, Romans 3:11. "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." There is, in one sentence, defined the depravity of the heart of man. None understands, and none seeketh after God. And someone might say, "Well, hold on, I sought after God." Well, is God lying? The Word of God clearly says that none, not one person that ever lived, sought after God. Or do we forget the parables of the Gospel where it's the shepherd that goes to seek the sheep? The sheep doesn't find the shepherd. The shepherd finds the sheep. We didn't seek God, did we? I am here today not because I had the wisdom and the understanding to find God, but because God, from before the foundation of the world, set his love upon me. If nothing else is instructive to us in the account of Israel and what they did towards God after they were delivered, it shows us this, that the heart of man is totally depraved. And unless God does a work of amazing grace in that heart, the man will never change. Again, if I can quote Barnes on this verse, he says, "A disposition not to seek after God, that is, to neglect and forget him, is one of the most decided proofs of depravity. A righteous man counts it his highest privilege and honor to know God and to understand His will. A man can indulge in wickedness only, listen to this, a man can indulge in wickedness only by forgetting God. Hence, a disposition not to seek God is full proof of depravity. God is in none of their thoughts, the scripture says. You see, we have to forget God, don't we? We can't be dwelling or meditating upon God and actively committing sin. It's impossible. We, even as believers, we know it, don't we? As believers, when we're committing sin, we just sort of put God to the side and say, you know, just don't look at me for a moment. I want to think about this sin. I want to think about this wrong thing. And we just excommunicate God out of our mind for that moment. Sproul and his book Chosen by God. And it was this, I read this many years ago, and it's never left me. He said, at the moment we commit sin, we choose to love that sin more than God. At the moment we choose that sin, we say, God, I reject you, and I commit this sin because I love this sin more than you. We would like it if that wasn't the case, you know. Sort of the modern, you know, the modern philosophy, the modern song, torn between two lovers, you know. What nonsense. What nonsense. That's the world's idea. You know, as if I can love equally two at the same time. That's nothing more than self-love. That's self-love. I want. You can only truly love one person if you give the whole of yourself to that person. Turning to our passage this morning, that's just the introduction, but turning to our passage this morning, we see not only the reality of man's depravity, but the increasing exposure of it in its despising of God and His people. There's an increase here in the way that they deal with the owner of the vineyard. We notice in verses 2 to 8 there are at least four sendings, at least four, because in one of them there's numerous sendings mentioned. In the first sending, verses 2 to 3, then the second in verse 4, the third in verse 5, and the fourth in verses 6 to 8, and then the final one is the sending of the Son. So let us briefly this morning consider the first sending in verses 2 to 3. Mark chapter 12, verse 2. And at the season, he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. Matthew, in his account, says, and when the time of the fruit drew near. The owner of the vineyard had the right to partake of the fruit of his property. It remained his property. Yes, it was given to these husbandmen, these farmers. It was given to them, but he had a sovereign right to partake of its fruit. So he sends his servant. He sends his servant to take for him some of the fruit of that vineyard. Consider, he was not looking for anything that he was not due. We were talking about this in the car on the way down. Dave asked a question. That's the problem, he asked me a question on the way down in the car. You're going to be quoted in the message. But Dave asked me in the car on the way down a question regarding the Sabbath day. And one of the things, and one of the responses I gave was, is that God does give us so many freedoms. He gives us 6 days, and he says in those 6 days we can do so much of what we desire. And we can have time for ourselves. That's under the law of God, we're given time for ourselves. But that one day in seven, that's God's due. And I admitted to Dave how awfully over the years I have observed and still continue to struggle to observe that. God only asks us one day in seven. He has given us 6 out of 7 that we can do our work, that we can do, we can have our, non-sinful pleasures, holy pleasures during that week. But he says one day. And that's so hard. We find that we're like these, aren't we? We don't give him what he's due. So easy to look at Israel and see how they failed, isn't it? But we don't give God. I don't give God what he's due. Compare, if you'd like to turn there, you can, but if you just want to listen, that's fine. Luke 17, verse 7. But which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him, by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank the servant, because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not, I trow not, or it means I think not. So likewise, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Let me say this, I'm not trying to discourage you this morning. You're here at public worship. You're not giving something to God that is not your responsibility. It's due God. We owe it to him. We owe it to God to publicly worship him. We owe it to God to worship him in our families. And we owe it to God to worship him in private. All those things we owe as a duty to God. So when we don't do them, we are robbing God. We are taking something from God that he is owed. How did they respond? In verse 3 of Mark 12, they caught him. Instead of complying with the proper requirements of the owner, they caught the servant and they beat him and sent him away empty. Notice it wasn't enough to refuse. You see, when people reject God, they don't just do it in word, do they? They do it in action. All their actions are denial of God. So here, they take the servant. And the word dero in the Greek means literally to scourge, to thrash, to flay, or to smite, or as we have it here, to beat. Not only do they not give what they should, but they give to the servant what they should never have given, such a treatment. There's a sense in which here they're giving a clear message to the owner. They're saying, like in the parable of the 10 pounds, his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's what they're saying. You think you're the owner? You think you own this? We'll show you. We'll show you who's in charge. We'll show you who's in control. You know the way people say, don't they, sometimes when we're sharing the gospel with them, and they in their sinful arrogance say, wait till I see God. I have a few things I want to sort him out on. What foolishness. What foolishness. The beating of the servant and sending to the man or to the owner who represents God. By the way, back in Romans 3 we read just the following verse that I read earlier on, verse 12. They are together become what? Unprofitable. Unprofitable. Of no use. That's why, you know, what do you do with something that's unprofitable? You either put it in the bin, or the old way was to burn it, wasn't it? Stuff that became useless, you burnt it. I lived in Sallynoggin, most of you know there, and we had it out in the back garden. We had it, you know, different parts of the garden. But one of the things, back in the day when you were allowed to burn stuff in your back garden, we had sort of the part where a lot of the rubbish got burnt. It was unprofitable, therefore it was burnt. And that's why at Judgment Day, there's a place called hell. Because God has been so good to people. God has been so gracious and merciful. But there comes a time when God says there's nothing else to do but to burn. There's nothing else to do but to hand over these to the place where unprofitable things go. Things that are of no use. On Friday evening, Mike read the opening verses of Malachi to us. Now everyone's fearful that they're going to be quoted. You know, who else is going to mention? On Friday evening, Mike read the opening verses of Malachi. In that chapter, in the verses following, verse 6 says this. Just listen to these words. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And ye offer the blind for sacrifice. Is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. I wonder if I can apply this morning in a gracious way. What type of sacrifice do we bring to God? What type of offering do I bring to God? Do I give him the scraps, the leftovers, the lame, the blind? Do I give him the remainder? Or do I give him the best? We are called to be living sacrifices. Living sacrifices. The apostle would say, seeing these things are so, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and conduct? Someone has said, quite often the problem with living sacrifices is that they like to leave the altar. It's true, it's said, maybe half jesting, but it's so true. We like to leave the altar, don't we? Look at what they did to the second servant. Verse 4. And again, he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. They treat this one, it gets worse, doesn't it? Not only did they beat this one, but they treat this one like a serious offender, like a murderer, or idolater, or adulterer. They cast stones at him, and they wound him in the head. This was indeed shameful treatment. And they were also, I think in this, they were also saying to anyone else who would follow this master, this is what you'll end up like. Isn't that some way, sometimes the way the world treats Christians? You want to follow God? You want to come to me with the gospel? This is the way I will treat you. We don't know it. We don't know of real trials, of real suffering for the gospel, but there's many people in the world who do. And what their enemy is saying to them, this is what it is to be a Christian. You want to be a Christian? Well then, this is what will happen to you. John Gill says, and so as this servant was sent to reckon with these husbandmen and take an account from them of the fruit of the vineyard, one cast a stone at him, saying, there is the fruit for you. You want fruit? Here's the fruit I'll give you. And a second cast another stone, saying the same thing. And so they went on one after another, till at last they said in a deriding way, now is the sum made up with you. You have all that we have to give. The third sending, verse 5. And again, he sent another, and him they killed. It gets worse. And many others beating some and killing some. Blessed Stephen, the first Christian martyr. They were so filled with hatred when they heard him speaking. What did he speak of? Of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Our brother Dan used to say, we don't preach primarily a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but we preach a conquering king, and the world will not have that. The world will not have King Jesus. Bernard of Clairvaux in the 12th century said these words, O Jesus, King most wonderful, thou conqueror renowned, thou sweetness most ineffable, in whom all joys are found, when once thou visitest the heart, then truth begins to shine. then earthly vanities depart, then kindles love divine. O Jesus, light of all below, thou fount of life and fire, surpassing all the joys we know and all we can desire. Nathanael's response to Jesus is wonderful, isn't it? Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Do we see Jesus this morning as King? Or do we just, I say this reverently, do we just see him as our means to get to heaven? Because that's how so many treat him. So many people treat Jesus as just a ticket to heaven. Sign on the dotted line. Say the prayer. And Jesus will get me in. Or do I see him as my King, my Lord, my Sovereign? And the reply of the Lord Jesus to Nathanael, Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under a fig tree, believest thou, thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angel of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. But then the fourth sending. First three, the servants, many prophets. By the way, it just comes to mind in Hebrews, when it comes to the end of that list, it says, of whom the world was not worthy. Of whom the world was not worthy. There's a day coming when all God's servants will be on one side of the judgment, and all those who despised God will be on the other side. And God's servants will shine for God with eternal glory. And the wicked who thought they were in control, the wicked who thought they could stand proud before God, will stand in all their ugly nakedness, all their sins exposed, all their unholy actions revealed for what they are. But now we come to the fourth sending. Verse 6, having yet therefore one son. Let me say reverently, if I had servants and I sent them to people and they treated them that way, I wouldn't send my son. I said it reverently. But God sent his son. Having yet therefore one son. One son. Some of us have many children. And we wouldn't send one of them. God had one son. And he sent him. He sent him also the last unto them. That's interesting. Just don't read over that. See what it says in verse 6? He sent him also last. Do you get that? Muhammad is not sent by God. He sent him also last unto them. There is no other prophet. There is no one else to come. Jesus is the fullness of the revelation of God. And everyone else who comes after him, if they claim to be a prophet, are nothing more than liars and thieves. Liars because they don't tell the truth, and thieves because they rob from the glory of Christ. Christ is the only begotten. He's the one Son. He's the only begotten of the Father. John uses the term five times. We won't look at the verses. Twice in chapter 1, twice in chapter 3 of his gospel, and then once in chapter 4. Just one of the verses, John 1 verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared or revealed him. This Son, this only begotten, hath revealed him. Now, interestingly enough, the only other time the phrase in the New Testament, only begotten, is used, that's not used of Christ, it's used of Isaac. In Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son. But at that stage he had, physically speaking, another son. But Isaac was the special one. Isaac was in the covenant promises of God, He was the only begotten. He was the special one. He was the one that God had promised to Abraham. And Christ is God's Son, His only Son, the one promised in the covenant of grace. And the word well-beloved, agapetos, which means dearly beloved, well-beloved, dear to the heart. Back in chapter 9 of the Gospel of Mark a number of months ago, we considered the Mount of Transfiguration where our Lord was seen in His glory surrounded by Moses and Elijah. Moses on one side and Elijah on the other. And could you imagine the feeling of the apostles? But what was said by the Father? What did the Father say? And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My beloved Son. Hear Him." Compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses and Elijah are nothing. This one that not many days afterwards would be in the middle of two other men. But not in glory, but in humiliation. But on the cross, He is no less to be seen. No less, He is not to be compared with any other. I remember as a child watching actors portray these events. I'm certainly not recommending that. And I had no idea. I remember tears coming down my face watching this event of these actors. But now, thank God, we look at Him. And we see Him. Not just as any other man. The apostle says, at one time we saw Him from a human point of view. After the flesh, now so no longer. We see Him as the King of glory. We do not yet see everything subject to Him, but we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. We see that. The world doesn't, but we do. But when we think about the sonship of Jesus, compare John's words in 1 John 3. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." How can we explain this? How can we explain that we are given the same designation that the Lord Jesus? We are sons with Him. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God." Here and now, we are God's sons. It means heir. We are God's heirs. And the world doesn't see it. "It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear," listen to this, "when He shall appear, we shall be" what? "Like Him. For we shall see Him as He is." I think I shared this with Dave as well last week. This answers the holiness movement, doesn't it? We can't be fully like Jesus in this world. Why? Because when we see Him, we shall be like Him. In this world, we have to be satisfied with the fact that we will always fall short of His full likeness, of His full appearance. But at that time, at that moment, the moment we see Him, we will perfectly resemble His image. Why? "For we shall see Him as He is." But look at the third verse. Don't forget the third verse. "And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure." An assurance and confidence of full salvation doesn't make us unholy. It makes us more holy. to know that one day I will definitely see Jesus face to face and perfectly resemble his image promotes holiness in my life. It's only when I forget that, it's only when I lose sight of that, that I stop being holy. Back in our text, but those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. This is the heir. Here's our chance. Let us kill him. And the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. We see in these two verses, first of all, their conspiracy. The husbandmen said among themselves, come, let us kill him. Just like the words of the apostles in chapter 4, after they'd been warned and told not to speak in the name of Jesus and they'd been harshly treated. They say, the kings of the earth stood up, they quote the psalm, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. And when people conspire against God and his Son, it turns the worst of enemies into friends. Because there's only two sorts of people in this world, those who love Christ and those who are his enemies. That's their conspiracy. But then their cause, what was their cause? The inheritance shall be ours. We'll get everything. The hatred of the Jewish leaders wasn't based on truth. It wasn't based upon a real conviction of standing for truth. It was rooted in their wicked and selfish desires. They wanted the preeminence. As even we said recently in a previous message, even Pilate knew their motives. It says in Mark 15:10, for he knew, Pilate knew, that the chief priests had delivered him, why? For envy. For envy. They envied him. They envied John the Baptist. And they envied Christ. They saw the way the people came to him. And they envied. And they wanted him dead. Conspiracy, cause, and finally condemnation. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Instead of hearing and obeying and worshipping the Son of God, they said, you'll not come into our temple anymore. You'll not cleanse the temple again. You will not make a public embarrassment of us. Instead of repenting of their sins, they treated them as an unclean thing. This is not and nothing less than their great condemnation. I don't know about you, but I often read those words, let his blood, and I read these words and I sometimes sense a shiver up my spine, let his blood be on our heads and on our children. What words? But as we close, consider it is our relationship to Jesus Christ that will determine our eternal destiny. Our relationship to Jesus Christ will determine our eternal destiny. In the words of the parallel passage in Matthew 21, we read, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. This morning, by God's grace, we have an opportunity to fall broken on the stone. We have an opportunity to be broken upon Christ. A contrite and a broken heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. It's our relationship to Christ that matters. How, someone said, and I had never heard this before recently, I think it was John MacArthur who said, people talk about personal relationship to Christ. He says, listen, he says, everyone has a personal relationship to Christ. But it might be a bad one. It might be a bad one. We don't enter into it. We all have a God with whom we have to do. Every one of us, individually, personally, must stand before Him on that day. May the Lord grant that we will this day fall broken on His Son, the Lord Jesus. Let us pray.